Take your Bible, please, and find Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. This is the second sermon in a series of messages taken from the Gospel of Mark. In our text today, chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Mark 1, 14 through 20. As we think about this subject, authentic discipleship. Authentic discipleship. And would you please follow along as I begin reading with verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This morning we're thinking about what it means to be an authentic disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we hear the word disciple or discipleship, we oftentimes think of those 12 apostles that Jesus chose to be with him, and certainly they can be designated disciples as well as being designated apostles, for they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard of a church that decided to host a passion play. And they invited the middle school age youth, grades 6, 7th, and 8th, to present this particular passion play. And these middle school age youth were given the liberty to take the text, the scripture, but to rewrite it and paraphrase it, being faithful to the scripture, but to bring it in modern terminology. Well, you know the story of Jesus on the night of his betrayal, how he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was praying there with great agony. And, of course, Jesus had said to the disciples, he said, you stay here and watch and pray while I go further into the garden and pray. And not once, not twice, but three times, Jesus came out to see them and found them asleep while he had asked them to watch and pray. Well, as these middle school kids wrote this play, when they came to the part where Jesus comes out and speaks to them about, could you not watch with me? They had Jesus say, asleep again. Boy, they just don't make disciples like they used to. Well, perhaps they don't. You know, sometimes we tend to put these 12 apostles, these 12 disciples that Jesus had on a pedestal. We tend to make of them supermen, when in fact they were mere mortals, just as you and I. These 12 disciples were very ordinary men. They did not come from the rabbinical schools. They were not a part of the aristocracy. They were not socially well connected. They were not a part of the elite of society. They were neither learned nor were they wealthy. They were just simple, ordinary men. And the four that we will consider this morning, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, were just simple fishermen. They lived along the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Now, when we think of Sea of Galilee, we need to think more in terms of a big lake, or maybe even a small lake. For the Sea of Galilee, located about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, is about 13 miles long and about 8 miles wide at its widest point. In depth, it ranges from 80 feet to 160 feet deep. The Sea of Galilee is 680 feet below sea level. And around the border of the Sea of Galilee were 9 cities during the time of Jesus. Each one of these small cities had a population of at least 15,000 residents or more. Now, Jesus performed about one half of all of his miracles, either on the Sea of Galilee, along the seashore, or in the immediate environs of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus proclaimed the Sermon on the Mount, on a mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Many of the parables that Jesus spoke were given in the environs of the Sea of Galilee. This Sea of Galilee is small in size. It is just a simple dot on our maps. But it is very important and very strategic in the ministry of Jesus. And our narrative for our consideration this morning takes place along the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus found his closest followers and his closest friends along the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. And we meet four of them this morning: Simon, his brother Andrew, James, and James' brother John. These were very ordinary men, and yet, as they began to follow Jesus, they had an extraordinary impact on the world to come. Simon became Simon Peter. Jesus gave him the name Peter, which means rock. This is the same Simon Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 were converted and baptized. This is the same Simon Peter who penned 1 and 2 Peter, two books in our New Testament. This is the same Simon Peter who befriended John Mark and who gave John Mark the information that Mark used to pen the gospel that bears his name. Then there was Andrew, who was continually bringing people to Jesus once he himself encountered the Lord Jesus. Then there was James, a fisherman who became a leader in the Jerusalem church and who was the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred for his faith. And then John the Beloved, John the disciple of love, John, who was later the bishop of Ephesus and in old age was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. John, the writer of the gospel that bears his name, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the letters that bear his name, and the writer of the last book of our New Testament, the book of the Revelation. So here were these four ordinary men who became instruments in the hands of God to do extraordinary feats for the glory of God and for the kingdom of our Savior. Now, how did this take place? Because they began to follow Jesus. Jesus called them to come, follow me. They became disciples of the Son of God. This word disciple means a learner. A disciple is someone who learns from someone else. It might be that you're a disciple of someone who teaches you a trade or a skill. In this case, these four and others learned from Jesus what it means to proclaim the kingdom of God and to call sinners to repentance and to faith in Him. And so this morning, as we make our way through this text, I want you to think with me about authentic discipleship. What is an authentic disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? And as I've examined this text over the course of the last week, it is apparent to me there are two fundamental truths that are very clear in this text. And so I want us to consider them this morning. Now, both of these truths are indispensable, but the first one must be experienced before the second one can be experienced. You can't skip the first one and go to the second. If you skip the first, you miss it altogether. Now, what are these two fundamental truths that are taught here in this passage about authentic discipleship? Number one, authentic discipleship begins with conversion. If there's an authentic disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because that person has been converted. He or she has been born of the Spirit of God. He's had a transformation of his life. Look in verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Now let me give you a little background here. The John here in verse 14 is John the Baptist. He was the one who was the forerunner of Jesus, who had announced the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And last Sunday morning we saw that John baptized Jesus. Then we come to verse 14, we read that John was put in prison. Now understand this, between verse 13 and verse 14, a time period of about 1 year has elapsed. Now, Jesus had already begun his public ministry, but John does not record that first year for us other than the baptism and the wilderness temptations. If you want to read about that, you need to go to the Gospel of John and read the early chapters of John or look in some of the other Gospels. And so Mark picks up the narrative at the beginning of the second year, and he says at that time, John was put in prison. He was put in prison by Herod. And we'll read about John when we get over to about chapter 6 when he is beheaded. Well, when John was put in prison, then Jesus moved into Galilee. Galilee is home territory for Jesus. And he came proclaiming the good news of God. Now, do you see this word here in verse 14 translated good news? And you see the phrase good news, the last phrase in verse 15? It is the same Greek word which is translated gospel in verse 1. Do you see where it says in verse 1 in the beginning of the gospel? It is the word from which we get our word evangel, from which we get our word evangelism. That's what the gospel is. It's good news. It's the evangel. It's the good news that a Savior has come, that sinners can be forgiven and they can be reconciled to God. So gospel is synonymous with good news. Boys and girls, don't miss this. If I ask you sometime, what is the gospel? You're going to say to me, Brother Al, the gospel is the good news about Jesus. It is the good news that sinners can be forgiven and saved. So Jesus comes to Galilee proclaiming the gospel, the good news, the evangel of salvation. Now verse 15 says that Jesus said, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus comes into Galilee and says, time's up. It's time to repent and believe because the kingdom of God is really close. Now, in the Greek New Testament, there are two words that are translated in our English versions, time. One is the word chronos, from which we get our word chronology. It's time in sequence like yesterday, today, tomorrow, or this year, next year, the next. But the word translated time here, the time has come, is the word kairos, which means a favorable time or an opportune time. It is a strategic time, a significant time. And Jesus is saying here, the time is up, the time has come. The period of preparation is now complete. The Messiah has come. And Jesus was that Messiah. You see, for hundreds of years, the Old Testament prophets had prophesied and said that a Messiah would come. Jesus has now come. The last of the prophets, the one that bridges the Old Testament and the New Testament, John the Baptist, had pointed to Jesus and said, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now Jesus says, I am that one. There are over 100 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus that Jesus fulfilled in the days of his earthly life and ministry. The period of preparation is complete. Fulfillment is at hand. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is near. Now, when we hear that term, kingdom of God, we need to think of it in two ways. There is the kingdom of God which is coming, which is not yet fully come. It is that millennial reign and rule of Christ which Jesus will establish at his return. But Jesus here is saying the kingdom of God is near. He's saying the kingdom of God is present. You see, there's that literal rule and reign of Christ on the earth which is coming, but there's that kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ which is resident in the heart and life and soul and mind of every true follower of Jesus. It is a spiritual kingdom. And when King Jesus rules supreme in your heart, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And that's what Jesus was saying here. The kingdom has come. For the king of the kingdom is now arrived on the scene. Therefore, Jesus says, look in verse 15, in light of the fact that the kingdom is near, Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. Now, this is the message that leads to conversion. I want you to understand this term conversion. It is a word that means that a person has been born of the Spirit. He's been transformed. He was going one way, now he's going another way. He was going his own path, now he's going God's path. He's been born again. And the way of conversion, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is to repent and to believe. Now, repentance and belief are inseparable. It's not that one precedes the other. They happen simultaneously. When a person truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance takes place. When a person truly repents, saving faith occurs. To repent means to turn away from a lifestyle of sin. And to have faith in Jesus means to turn to the Lord Jesus and begin to walk with Him in simple childlike trust in Him. It is a radical transformation of a person's life. It is conversion. Now, some would say you don't have to really repent. You just have to just have faith in Jesus. Just have Jesus in your heart. Well, I appreciate the sentiment. I want to say it's more than just having Jesus in your heart. It's repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin. They always go together. Now, I'm aware that for some today, to preach on repentance and to call people to repentance is not politically correct. But I want to maintain it's still theologically correct. And it's far more important that we be faithful to the Word of God than we seek to appease the hearts and minds of those who don't really want to follow Jesus with wholehearted commitment. Jesus Himself was a preacher of repentance. Jesus did not hesitate to call men and women to repent, to turn from their sins. And so should you and I. May it never be that this pulpit would cease to call men to repentance, or that you as a child of God would seek to live a life of holiness or call those whom you know to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I said a moment ago, some are they're a little apprehensive about doing that. They want to just sort of water down the message and make it really easy. In fact, one person did a rewrite of the Prayer of General Confession found in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. He did it as a satire, but I think it expresses so much the sentiment of the age today. This is how that rewrite reads. Benevolent and easygoing Father, we have occasionally been guilty of errors of judgment. We have lived under the deprivations of heredity and the disadvantages of environment. We have sometimes failed to act in accordance with common sense. We have done the best we could in the circumstances and have been careful not to ignore the common standards of decency, and we are glad to think that we are fairly normal. Do Thou, O Lord, deal lightly with our infrequent lapses. By Thine own sweet self, with those who admit they are not perfect, according to the unlimited tolerances which we have a right to expect from Thee, and grant us as an indulgent parent that we may hereafter continue to live a harmless and happy life and keep our self-respect. It's a sad commentary on the spirit of much of the church age and around the world today. But Jesus was not like that. Jesus said, repent. Repent and believe the good news because the kingdom of God is near. And that is conversion. Now let me ask you this question. Are you converted? Are you truly converted? Have you repented of your sins? And have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and only in Him? It is absolutely impossible to be an authentic disciple of Jesus without being converted. Now, that's not all it means to be a disciple of Jesus, but that's where it begins. That's the first step. And if we miss the first step, there's really no other step to take. But we must move on because there is a second step in verses 16 through 20 as we think about authentic discipleship. For if authentic discipleship begins with conversion, number two, authentic discipleship continues with evangelism. It starts with conversion, but it continues with the ministry of evangelism, of proclaiming the good news. Look in verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Here's Jesus walking by the seashore. He sees these two fishermen, Simon and Andrew. He sees that they are casting this net into the lake fishing. He sees the physical environment. But I believe Jesus sees more than with the physical eye. I believe Jesus sees here something in the heart and mind and soul of these two men that others wouldn't see. Jesus sees potential in Simon, and Jesus sees potential in Andrew. Hold your place in Mark 1 and go with me quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because I believe that what Paul says to the Corinthian Christians is very apropos to what happened here with Simon and Andrew when Jesus saw them. You see, Simon and Andrew were just very ordinary fishermen. They didn't have a blue blood pedigree. They're just common folk, ordinary folk. But Jesus chose Simon, and Jesus chose Andrew and James and John to follow him. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and following. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. Now, when I think about Simon and when I think about Andrew and James and John, I think about this passage. When Jesus chose them, He chose the foolish things and the weak things and the lowly things and the despised things to bring in His kingdom. Now, let's go back to Mark chapter 1. You think about it. You think about the fact that sometimes the idea comes through your mind, you know, I'd really like my life to count for Jesus. I'd like to make an eternal difference in my community, in my family, in my neighborhood, in this world. But I'm just really very ordinary. I can't do that. I just don't have what it takes. Well, remember this. Neither did Simon and Andrew and James and John. They were very ordinary fishermen. But Jesus saw them. He saw some potential in them. And He saw that they were fishermen. And notice what Jesus said to them in verse 17. And verse 17 is the key verse in this portion of Scripture. Jesus said to these two fishermen, "Come, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus said, "I want you to leave your fishing for fish, and I want you to begin to fish for men." And notice their response in verse 18. At once. There was no hesitation. There was no delay. At once they, Simon and Andrew, left their nets and they followed Him. Now understand this, that this is not the first encounter that Simon and Andrew had had with Jesus. If you read in the early chapters of John's Gospel, they had previous encounter with Jesus. They had been in and out of Jesus' life and ministry for about a year, but they had not made this commitment to follow Him completely. And now on this occasion, when Jesus comes and says to them, "Follow Me," immediately, without any hesitation, they left their fishing nets. They laid aside their vocation in this particular case, and they began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ to go with Him. What incredible authority with which Jesus spoke. Now look in verse 19. When He, that's Jesus, had gone a little farther, He saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Here they are. They're not fishing, but they're preparing nets so they can fish again. And without delay, He called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed Him. It is an incredible command performance, if you please, on the part of Jesus, that these fishermen would drop their nets and follow Jesus. And Jesus said, "If you follow Me, you will become fishers of men." Look in verse 17. I want you to see that again. "Come, follow Me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." You see, if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to be involved in the ministry of evangelism, of witnessing. Jesus was a soul winner. Now, read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is one narrative after another of Jesus engaging people in conversation, one-on-one, seeking to bring them to repentance and faith. A book that I read many years ago, and I highly recommend it for your consideration, is entitled The Great Physician by Campbell Morgan. He has taken all of these one-on-one encounters that Jesus had with people where he shared the gospel with them and sought to bring them to repentance and faith and given an explanation, exposition of that. Jesus was the master personal evangelist. He was the master soul winner. There's never been a better soul winner than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can read about those soul-winning encounters in the four Gospels in our New Testament. So Jesus says, come, follow me. And I'm going to make you to be like me. Jesus said, I am a fisher of men. And if you follow me, I will make you to become a fisher of men. Now, dare I say it? If Jesus said, come, follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men, can we honestly say we're following Jesus if we're not allowing Jesus to make us to become a fisher of men? I think not. You see, the great need of this world is for sinners to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. A man's great need is not to have wealth or fame or popularity or friends. A man's greatest need is to have a relationship with God, to know that his sins are forgiven, to know that he has eternal life, that his name is recorded in the book of life, that his destiny is heaven. That's what Jesus was about. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And Jesus called these four fishermen. He said, I want you to follow me, and if you follow me, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. It's true then. It's true today. You may be thinking, well, Pastor, that's all well and good, but I don't know what to do. I mean, I don't know how to fish for men. I don't know how to lead sinners to the Savior. How do I go about that? Well, Simon and Andrew and James and John could have used the same excuse. They were expert at fishing for fish, but they were raw rookies. They were novices when it came to fishing for the souls of men. But Jesus said, if you follow me, I will make you to become fishers of men. And so we shall. We are all called to bear witness to Christ. Yes, I know God gives some the special gift of evangelism to be able to draw the net, but all of us have the mandate to bear witness to Christ, to declare the good news, the evangel. We are to evangelize, to declare the gospel of salvation. None of us are exempt from that command. If you can sow the seed in your garden and reap a harvest of corn or squash or cucumbers or tomatoes, you can sow the gospel seed in someone's heart. If you can stand before a jury and plead a case before a jury, you can plead the Lord's case before the human will. If you can teach school children to read and write and spell, you can teach the gospel of the grace of God. You can pull your boat out of the driveway and take it down to the lake and cast for largemouth bass and catch bass, then you can fish for the souls of men. Jesus called fishermen to fish for souls. Now, I'm not much of a fisherman. I don't fish much anymore. I'm really not any good at fishing. In fact, I just gave it up for the most part. When I was a kid, I lived a block in front of a 600-acre lake, and just behind my house was a 5 or 6 acre fish pond that our family owned. And in the summertime, I was usually swimming, playing ball, or fishing. There would be times I would go weeks at a time where I'd go fishing at least once a day. I was about 12 years old one day, and I was sitting on the bank of our fish pond. A friend on the right, friend on the left. I was in the middle. We were sitting there under the catawba trees, fishing with Catawba worms, and my friends were pulling in brim right and left. I didn't get a nibble all day long. I just wept. But I wasn't an idiot. I said to myself, this is not for me. I'm not going to go fishing anymore. If I can't catch any fish, I'm going to quit. And so I didn't go fishing for over a decade. When I was about 23, I met Kim, who became my wife. She comes from a family of fishermen. Her dad was a big fisherman before he went to be with the Lord. And her mom went fishing, and Kim and her sister were fishing. And so I began to go fishing with Kim and her dad. And I studied Kim's father. He was quite a good fisherman. And I've observed fishermen across the years. And those that are good fishermen are not just good fishermen by accident. Good fishermen are fishermen who are aware. They're aware there are some times that are better to fish than others. And there are some places where the fish are biting more than other places. They learn these things. They're aware. They're in the know. They study fishing. And they make it their ambition to catch fish. Now, I think those of us who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're serious about being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can learn from those who fish for fish as we seek to fish for men. We can learn to be intentional in our evangelism. We can learn to identify people that we know that don't know Christ, to pray for them, and to share the gospel with them, and to seek to find an entree to befriend them that we might share the gospel with them. One of the ways we can do that is to pray for them by name. For many years, I've had a prayer list. I call it my 10 most wanted list, so there's far more than 10 names on my list now, of men that I'm praying for to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for some of them, I've been praying for many, many years who are not yet in the kingdom, but I believe someday will be. And there are a number of there, those men who've got a big circle around their name because they have been saved. People I've prayed for and shared with. I encourage you to do that. You'll notice in your worship bulletin today, this top 10 list. This is a prayer reminder as we think about Encounter Jesus, our evangelistic crusade to knock on every door in Auburn in July 24th through 28th. Let me ask you to take this seriously, take it home with you. Jot down the names of 10 people you know that need Christ. You say, I don't know that many. Well, jot down 9. You say, I don't know 9. Jot down 3. You say, I don't know 3. Jot down 1. You say, I don't know 1. Well, ask God to show you one. There are plenty of them here. There are thousands of them in our community. People who need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Fishermen for fish who are successful are intentional. They are aware of where the fish are. And they make it their business to go after them. And if you and I are going to reach sinners for Jesus Christ, we need to be intentional in our praying and in our befriending and in our witnessing. So would you just, at least as a bare minimum, say, God, between now and Encounter Jesus, July 24th through 28th, I'm going to pray and seek to bring at least one unsaved person to faith in Jesus Christ. But not only are fishermen of fish aware of what's going on, but they're also pretty alert to changes. Changes in the tide, changes in the weather. They're sensitive to these kinds of things in order to be successful in catching fish. And I believe if we're going to be successful in fishing for the souls of men, we need to pray for sensitivity, for divine appointments to share the gospel. Do you pray for God to give you a divine appointment to share the gospel? Just in the normal traffic patterns of life as you go about your daily routine, that somehow your path would intersect with someone who needs Christ? When Paige Patterson was preaching here some years ago, one of the things he said that just really has resonated with me and has stuck with me and I try to do is he said, every morning I pray, Lord, today show me somebody, let my path intersect with somebody that needs Jesus. And he says, Lord, help me to be sensitive and discerning enough to know when that happens. And then, Lord, give me the courage to seize that opportunity to share a witness. I encourage you to do that as well. You might jot these down. Lord, number one, help me, Lord, to have an opportunity, a divine appointment today to share Jesus with somebody. Number two, help me have enough discernment to know it when it happens. And number three, give me enough courage to seize that opportunity to bear witness for Christ. It can make an incredible difference if all of us would pray that kind of prayer at the outset of the day. And then one of the things that I've learned about fishermen is they're pretty diligent. I mean, a real fisherman, it doesn't matter what the weather's like. He's going to go fishing because he wants to see fish. He wants to see fish in the boat on his stringer. And he knows if he's going to catch fish, he's got to go after them. They're not going to come to him. I mean, I know it's ludicrous to say it, but a fish is not going to ring his doorbell and say, "Here, scale me and fry me and eat me." And he can take his boat and put it on the lake, and the fish are not going to jump in the boat. Now, having said that, once Kim and her father and I were floundering Choctahatchee Bay one night, along the edge of the bay, gigging flounder, and a mullet, did jump in our boat. And we kept him and ate him along with the other flounder. But, you know, that doesn't happen very often. You go out on the lake many times. You're not going to have many fish jump in your boat. If you're going to catch fish, you got to go after them. You go when you feel like it, and sometimes you go when you don't feel so good. You go when the sun's shining and you're sitting in the shade on the bank, and sometimes you get out there in the hot sun out in the middle of the lake to fish. And sometimes you fish in stormy weather because you're going after fish. You want to see fish caught. And those who are authentic disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to none other than Jesus, will become fishers of men. The great British pastor Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, and I quote, "If I never won souls, I would sigh till I did. I would break my heart over them if I could not break their hearts. Though I can understand the possibility of an earnest sower never reaping, I cannot understand the possibility of an earnest sower being content not to reap. I cannot comprehend any one of you Christian people trying to win souls and not having results and being satisfied without results." We are to seek not just to give the gospel, but we're to seek to gather those who respond. And so Jesus said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." John R. Mott was the great layman, missionary statesman of 100 or so years ago. He was himself a very capable fisher of men. Mott said, "A multitude of laymen are in serious danger. It is positively perilous for them to hear more sermons, attend more Bible classes, and read more religious and ethical works unless accompanying it all there be afforded day by day an adequate outlet for their newfound truth." And of course, that adequate outlet is to share the gospel with those who do not know Christ. Another thing I learned about fishermen is they're skilled. I mean, a really good fisherman, he works hard at being a good fisherman. He reads Field and Stream or some fishing magazine or some fishing book. He watches these shows on TV, you know, Outdoors of Red and some of those things. He's watching this fishing stuff. He wants to be a better fisherman. And a follower of Jesus, who's an authentic disciple of Jesus, he or she wants to be a better fisher of the souls of men. He takes advantage of the available training opportunities like our faith evangelism training or evangelism explosion or the campus crusade approach to sharing the four spiritual laws or learning the Roman road or some way to learn how to communicate the gospel in a simple, concise manner so that a sinner can understand who he is, that Jesus is the Savior, and if he'll trust in Jesus, he can be saved. But when you shuck it all down to the cob, folks, it boils down to this: that if you follow Jesus, he's going to make you a fisher of men. And if you're not fishing, how can you say you're following? You say, "Well, I witnessed by my life. I'm sober, I'm honest, I'm kind, I'm loving, I'm easy to get along with, I don't lose my temper, people look at me and they see by my lifestyle that I'm a Christian." Not necessarily. I heard the story of a man who became a Christian during an evangelistic crusade in the Pacific Northwest. He was excited to be saved, and he told his boss about it. And his employer said, "That's great. I'm a Christian too, and I've been praying for you for years to be saved." This new believer was crestfallen. He said to his boss man, "Well, why didn't you ever tell me? You were the very reason I've not been interested in the gospel all these years." His boss said, "How can that be? I've done my very best to live the Christian life before you." And his newly saved employee said, "That's the point. You lived such a model life before me without telling me that it was Christ who made the difference that I concluded that I could live such a happy and good life without Christ if you could as well." What an indictment. What an indictment. I mean, it's here. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "Follow me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." You know, there's not a one of us in this room, not a one, is exempt from this mandate. If we're really serious about being a follower, a learner, a disciple of Jesus, we will be involved in fishing for the hearts and souls and minds of men and women who do not know Christ. It ought to be just the normal part of what it means to live day in and day out for Jesus. But as you know, we are moving toward Encounter Jesus July 24th through 28. It's just a couple of months away. Between now and then, would you at least ask God to use you in at least one person's life to pray for their salvation and to bear witness to them and to bring them during those days when the gospel will be proclaimed by Kelly Green and Ronnie Hill? Some of you are saying, "Well, Pastor, I can't do that. I can't do that. I'm too shy." Well, I differ, but if I concede that to you, which I don't, but if I concede that, and I can't concede it scripturally, but if I concede it practically, you can at least do this. If you have an empty bedroom, we desperately need your empty bedroom. We have about 500 teenagers from 8 states who are coming to help us knock on every door in this city in the space of 3 days. 500. We still do not have enough homes to house them. Now, sometime soon, in the next week or two or three, we're going to say, if these bedrooms do not become available, we're going to call some church youth group or groups and say, "I'm sorry, we can't host you." Somebody's going to be cut out of the loop. You say, "I can't talk about Jesus." If you have an empty bedroom, we need you. We need at least 30 more host homes desperately. And we got to find ways to transport these young people across our city. We need 53 more 8-passenger vehicles, vans, Suburbans, whatever, and hold 8 passengers. We need 53 of them. We need you to help us. And by doing so, you link arms with these kids to take the gospel to our city. Put on your card, write on a note, put it in the box out there. You can help. Call the church office tomorrow and say, "I've got one or two or more bedrooms. I've got a car, two or three you can use." By God's grace, we've committed ourselves to this God-sized task to take the gospel to our city. It's going to take all of us. All of us. Over 400 people are already involved in some way. But we got to have several hundred more to help us. Pray. Ask God to use you. I'm not trying to be overly dramatic, but it is really true. The eternal destiny of people in this city will, to some degree, will hang in the balance according to whether or not every one of us is faithful to follow Jesus in fishing for men. And whatever God leads us to do, He gives us the grace to do it. Would you pray with me?